text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But first seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to come and worship you as a congregation and as individuals in that congregation. We thank you for the great gift you've given us in your Son Jesus, who died for us and rose from the dead and now leads us as our Lord and Master. We pray that you'd be with us this morning as we look at this scripture and we apply it in our lives. And we seek first your kingdom and your glory and your honor and your righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
I don't know if any of you noticed that I came late. Okay, a lot of you noticed that I came late. Well, I wasn't going to tell this story, but then when I came late I'm sitting there thinking... I probably ought to tell you my story from this morning, why I was late. Not that I'm complaining or that I'm trying to make excuses, but it's pertinent to what I'm going to talk about here. So I got up at 6, planning to leave at 8, and I saw on the news throughout the week that we're going to have snow. So I said, if I leave at 8, I'm sure to get here by at least 9:45. How can you miss with that? So I got up and I took off. And I stopped at a gas station to get a Pepsi, because, you know, you have to have a Pepsi to drive. And then I had to stop at a gas station to, you know, what you do at gas stations. And then I had to stop again at a gas station. And then just as I passed Worley, I noticed that it's snowing like crazy. It's like a blizzard. There's no snow in Moscow. There's hardly any snow here. So I thought, well, it's like this in Moscow. It's got to be like this in there. And I looked at the weather report. It's like this in Coeur d'Alene. And in between, they don't tell you what's going on in between. So I'm driving along, and as I said, I stopped at 2 gas stations, and I don't know what was with that. But then I got outside of Worley, and it's just snowing like crazy to beat the band, and I went over, and I started noticing the time. And because of those 2 little stops, I'd slowed myself way down, so I'm looking at the mileage markers and at my speed, and I'm thinking, I got to just haul. But you know, there's lots of traffic on Sunday mornings, and they're just looky-looing and driving along, and it was icky. So then I got outside Worley, and all of a sudden it occurred to me, what it was this little light on my dashboard came on, the little gas light. I have 1 gallon in my tank, and I got 45 miles to get here. And I'm thinking, this is not a good thing. And then I hit a bridge that had ice on it, I guess, and I did this little whip thing that you do. And then I started sweating. Driving along in my car, so I turned off the heater and just, you know. So then I saw that I need gas. I said, I got to get gas, but I'm going to be late if I stop for gas. And then I saw this, right about then, this big sign about gas. You stop and you get gas, and I thought, I wonder where that place is, as I went right on by it. So I found a place to turn around, and I went back, and I got gas, and I came on, and here I go. And as I'm driving along, it occurred to me that I have a perfect opportunity to not be anxious. So I sang some songs, and I quoted some scripture, and I got into town, and I've been here, you know, a few times, so I kind of know how to get here, but I'm not totally sure. So before I left, I set up on my phone to give me directions when I got near town. So I pushed the button to give me directions, and I followed the directions, and it said, "You're here." And I looked up, and it's Trinity Lutheran Church. And then in the week, I got this new operating system on my phone, and it doesn't do any of the same stuff that the old operating system did. So I'm trying to get it to say, I said, "Hey, Siri, take me to Trinity Church in Coeur d'Alene." And it said, "Trinity Lutheran Church, you're here." "No, I don't want to be there. I'm already late." And now my little Siri thing just came on. It wants to take me somewhere. I'm already here. So anyway, I was late. But I wasn't anxious.
We were, but...
You were anxious. I wasn't anxious, actually. But I think that's one of those things where, you know, today has its own troubles. I'm pretty sure that's it. I'm pretty sure. But when we were kneeling, I did mention that I had been a little bit anxious. And I don't know that I was worried, but I was a little anxious because I was late and there wasn't anything I could do about it. See, remember Jesus says you can't add a cubit to your stature. Well, I couldn't do anything about the cars and the trucks and the speeding and the snow and the wind, and it's just amazing. But all of this to emphasize and maybe illustrate the fact that we live in a world that's full of anxiety, right? There was a guy in a Mad magazine, he said, "Why do, I forgot what it is, when you can worry?" And we just worry about all kinds of stuff. We say, "What if this happens? What if that happens? What if this doesn't happen? What if this does happen? What are we going to do? I'm going to get old one of these days," you say to yourself. And there's an old guy over there, and he's not having any fun at all. Maybe some of you are looking up here and saying, "There's a guy, old guy up there, and he's not having any fun at all." But we live in a world that's full of anxiety and worry, and on top of that, when you worry and have a lot of anxiety and you're sinfully worrying, it causes things to happen in your body. People have, I think depression is a lot of times the body's reaction to worry and stress, the stress of anxiety and worry. People get ulcers. People have nervous breakdowns. People have all kinds of physical reactions to the stress that caused by the worry that we have. So I want to look at, I could say, like Jesus does say here, don't worry. But I think sometimes, you know, so those of you who know me know that I do counseling, biblical counseling. And it is, I've noticed over the years that it isn't always really helpful to say, "Just stop it." It really worked good on a video that I saw one time. But "just stop it" isn't really all that helpful all the time. So you need to give somebody what to do instead of just what not to do. And Jesus does that here. And so I want to focus a lot on verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." So let me start by just going through the words themselves. So we start with seek. I could start with but that's not going to go anywhere. But so seek, and I think this is important, which is why I'm mentioning it. In the original language, this is a present active imperative, and what that means is, it's not just like if you're you're in your backyard and you're looking for, or you're in your house looking for your car keys. You don't just seek them in one place and then stop, unless you find them. But if you don't find them there, you don't stop and say, "Well, I looked." Although, you know, some of your kids do that. You say, "Go find something," and they go look, and that's it. They just stop. But that's not what's talking about here. This is a present active imperative, which means actively seek. Look for it. Keep on looking for it. Look for it till you find it. Other translations say, strive for. Another one says, set your hearts on. Set your mind on. Be concerned with. Seek to obtain. It's an all-in kind of look for it till you find it thing. Look, tear things apart. Jesus said the same thing later in the sermon, his Sermon on the Mount, which is what this is in. He says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. That is, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And then later he gives parables of times when there's a judge in his house, and the lady bangs on his door and says, come and help me. And he bangs on the door, and she bangs on the door till finally he just says, if I don't let her in and help her, she's going to stay there and make me crazy. Keep on doing it. Keep on seeking. Keep on going. Another place he says, he's talking about how to do this seeking. So it's not, you know, sometimes you say to your kid, go find your socks or go put on your shoes, and he goes and he looks and then he sits down because he probably forgot why he was there. And then he gives up because he couldn't find them and things like that. So we have to teach them how to look for things. So here's a place where Jesus talks about seeking the heaven, the kingdom of heaven. This is in Matthew 13:44. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Seek the kingdom of heaven. Again, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Another connection here, I think, that's a really solid one, is in when God talks about wisdom. And he says, in Proverbs 2:1-9, my son, if you receive my words, treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. Now, there's a kind of a weird jump I just made from seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness to looking for wisdom. But at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes a big deal out of he says, anybody who hears these words of mine and does them is like the wise man who builds his house on the solid rock. And the winds come and the storms blow and the house stands firm. And a man who hears these words of mine and doesn't do them is like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand, and the winds come and the rains come and the tides come and the house falls all apart because its foundation was nothing. So Jesus ties the things that he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount to wisdom. There's wisdom in all of this stuff. And I just wanted to say with all of this that the same desire to find the kingdom of God and righteousness is the way that we also go after finding wisdom. It's another place in the Proverbs. He says, happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand, riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are those who retain her. So you see out through this passage, this is in Proverbs 3:13-18, you see grabbing a hold of, seeking, going after, grabbing, hanging on to, taking hold of, finding, looking for. Another one, Proverbs 8:10, says, receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared to her. So in this one, wisdom is better than gold and silver and rubies. That before, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like the man who finds a pearl of great price and sells everything he owns. So there's more to all of this, and going after it and coming, grabbing a hold of it and chasing it down and looking till you find it, I think is what's behind seek first the kingdom of heaven. Now let's talk for a second about what is the kingdom. This is an interesting thing. Some of you, different translations, actually throughout this whole passage, different translations translate all kinds of things differently. So I'm just going with the New King James translation, and I'm not going to talk about all the differences that we have. But some of them don't have God in the kingdom. So some of your Bibles may say seek first the kingdom, and God's not in it. But the Greek text that I looked at did have God in it, but anyway, typically, kingdoms are tied to kings. Wherever the king lives or has power or control is his kingdom. If a kingdom doesn't have a king, it really isn't a kingdom. And if it was once, it won't be for very long if there's no king. You got to have a king. And the kingdom is defined by whatever area that the king has charge over. If he's It's interesting, if you study the history of Europe before World War I, the place was full of kingdoms, and there's little kings here and there, and they have their, and if you go visit there now, you have little castles on all the hills all around, and the king would be in his castle, and he'd own everything he could see, and then the next king would be over here, and he'd own everything he could see, and he would be in charge of all the people in his little kingdom. And then after World War I, and in the beginning of World War II, they wiped out all the kingdoms and created countries. So now we're with countries, and we don't really get kingdoms much, except maybe the British thing, but we don't really get that either because they have a prime minister, and the queen just kind of does whatever she does. But we have a king who created everything. The king is over everything. So what that means is, since God is the king of, he created everything, he's over everything, everything is his kingdom. So you say, what is God's kingdom? Well, it's everything that God's in charge of, which is everything. So we have people living in God's kingdom. Some people are rebelling against him. Some people are seeking after him and trying to figure out what's going on here. But the kingdom is God's kingdom, and we're seeking after the kingdom. And the way that we do that is to find out who the king is and get to be like him. Now, one thing that's kind of interesting about this, and this happens in churches and other groups of people, and it even happens in companies, I think. Let's use the church. The church takes on the person, after about 5 years, 4 or 5 years, the church as a whole takes on the personality of the pastor. Isn't that weird? Here he's sitting right here. I'm saying that. But you guys are a great bunch of folks, and it's because he's a great bunch of folk himself. And if he was a really angry guy, you guys would be angry. If he was charismatic, you'd all be charismatic. The congregation takes on the leader, the people take on the personality of their leader. Now, sometimes they can rebel against that, and we can say, I'm not going to be like him, I don't care what you say, and they go the opposite direction. But by and large, overall, not many individual people will be like the leader, but as a group, you become like the leader. You look like him. It's a weird thing. And it happens all by itself. I think it's a function that God made in the world to be that way. God made it so that the leaders, people become like the leader, even if they're not working on it. They just are. But what happens if you had people who wanted to be like the leader, who were watched him walk? One time when my daughter was about 3, I think, we let her go down the street and play with the neighbors. And the neighbors, these couple, it was an older couple, I think they were in their 80s. And the man had been in Korea, I think, and been wounded, and he walked with a big limp. And his knee didn't bend, so when he walked, he had to swing his leg around to the side, and he looked like this walking down the street. Well, we said, how long do you want Rachel to stay? And he said, well, we'll bring her home when we're finished with her. I said, okay. So I was in the house, it must have been a weekend, in the house doing something, and my wife came running up, and she goes, you got to see this. You got to come here, look at this, you got to watch this. So I came out, and I saw the two, Rachel and the man, coming down the street. And the man had Rachel's finger, or she had his finger, and he was bent over like this so she could reach it. And she's like this, holding onto his finger, and he's walking along with his limp, swinging his leg around. And so is she. And they're walking in step together. And it's the funniest thing. She's walking along with this, swinging along this limp thing, because he's walking along with the limp thing. Just the craziest thing. But that, I think that's how God made the world, that we become like people that we admire. We become like leaders that we're with. Even if they're evil leaders, we become like them. It's just a strange thing. So God reigned over everything, and we have people. The kingdom is, whether the kingdom is a good kingdom or a bad kingdom is based on whether the leader is a good leader or a bad leader. So what would it look like? What would the world look like if everyone submitted to God and intentionally sought to imitate him? Wouldn't that be something? God is already a good God. He's already created a good world. We have to do hard. We have to really work hard to mess that up. We have to rebel. And the exhortation this morning was great about how that works. We sin, and God just gives us over to our sinfulness. But that's the thing that's keeping the world from being Edenic, isn't it? Sin. Sin is what caused it to mess up in the first place. God said, I created all this stuff, and it's really good. Look at this. And that's where Christians are working on becoming more like Christ. So the Bible tells us that God is righteous, kind, loving, merciful, gracious, peaceful, joyful, and holy. Some of these are interesting. He laughs, he cries, he sings, he exults, and any number of other wonderful things. And if we seek him out, we will become like him. Now, some of those are weird to you, right? So singing and laughing. I have a picture in my basement. I keep it in the basement because some people don't think it's a real cool idea to have a picture of Jesus. But it's a picture of Jesus laughing. Have you ever thought about Jesus laughing? It's not in the Bible anywhere. He doesn't laugh in the Bible. But in Zephaniah 3, you should look this up sometime. Zephaniah 3, 14 and 15 in that area. It talks about God exulting over his people. He rejoices over us with joy. He sings with joy. He exults over us with joy. His attitude toward his people is giddy. And if you could look it up in Hebrew, it adds to that because he repeats over and over again, rejoices joyfully with joy, joying. And it's just the coolest thing to realize that God has a personality like that, that he expresses to us and we become like that. So when we say joy, when we say we are joyful, we're not necessarily saying that we're just joyful, because that's not how God is. God is joyful. And so even though I have a picture of Jesus and people don't like that, Jesus laughing is a pretty cool reminder. I just think it's a great idea. Another weird thing in that is, did you ever think Jesus had a bad hair day? He must have. He was human, wasn't he? He didn't sin in that. That's extra. We don't want to go there. But he had a regular life. All the stuff he's talking about, all the temptations to be concerned and be anxious that he's talking about here, he would have lived with, had the same temptations we do. So God's kingdom covers everything. He rules it all. Everything. The mountains, the hills, the lakes, the roads, the cars, the relationships we have with one another, our jobs, our hobbies, our play, our work, our joys, our tears, our sadness, and our happiness. God is overall. He is God. He touches all those things. And one of the things I mentioned, I do a lot of counseling. I'll say, so tell me your story. And people will tell me their story, and they'll go on and on and on. And sometimes I just let them. Sometimes I break in. But often I'll ask this question, and you should write this down. Where is Jesus in this story? Where is Jesus in all this? Because we forget. We think we're living our lives, we're just doing our thing, we're going along, and things are happening and not happening, and we're hoping they'll happen. And Jesus is nowhere to be seen in the picture. And when I say, where's Jesus in this, that snaps Christians back around to say, I forgot all about Jesus. I don't know where he is in all this. But he is the King and the Lord and the God that we worship. And it's his kingdom that we live in. We live in that. So when we seek the kingdom of God, we're really seeking and striving after and chasing, hungering and thirsting after the character and nature of God. Because that's the expression of his kingdom. That's where we're headed for. Now the next phrase is God's righteousness. Now, we heard a lot in the exhortation, and I would really encourage you to go back and read that. I think that's on your blog, right? It's on his blog, and I should have done this. I saw it there yesterday, and I didn't read it. So what I have to say about righteousness is really parallel. It's parallel to what Stuart said this morning. Okay, so you want to read them both. Read his. I don't know if you can read mine. You can hear mine. So, Jesus used the term righteousness several times in the Sermon on the Mount. The first place to use it was up in chapter 5, verse 6, where he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled," which sounds a lot like our text. Jesus said, if you seek after God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. There he says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be filled. So it doesn't really clear up for us what righteousness is exactly. The next place is in Matthew 5:10, where he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now this doesn't tell us what righteousness actually is, but it does tell us that it's something that we can do and be that causes other people to not like that and then therefore persecute us. Right? So it appears that righteousness means something related to how we live out of the character and nature of God, how we live out the character and nature of God in such a way that others notice and are affected by it. Now, there's lots of other passages in Scripture that talk about the righteousness of God being imputed to us, right? When we get saved, we come to Christ. God forgives all our sins and gives us the righteousness of Christ. We become righteous. We are whatever righteous is, we are. And then as we live that out, the people around us who hate God react to that and persecute us. So Jesus says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then in 5:20, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh boy. So that's like there's levels of righteousness, sort of. But when we read that in context, and especially the context of the whole New Testament, and we read Jesus' response and reaction and the way he treated the Pharisees who had this righteousness, it really wasn't righteousness at all. It was something fake. They were putting it on. They were pretending. They weren't really righteous at all. But, he says, if your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you're just toast. You're in bad shape. So here again, it appears that the word has to do with how we live our lives. We need to live in a way that reflects who God is accurately. So, all of these have to do with God's righteousness, not what it actually is. God's righteousness is essentially his rightness. That's that word right in the middle, right? Righteousness. It's like Christian. I like that too. Christian, righteousness. He's right. He's right in every way. He's holy, he's pure, he's just, he's true, he's joyful, he's good, he's wise, he hates all the right things, he's faithful, he's just, and on and on and on. The righteousness of God entails who he is in his being. And the cool thing is, he gives that to us. Now, he doesn't give it in the same extent that he has it, because he's, you know, perfect. But he gives it to us, and he says, you guys can have that, just chase me around until you find it. Sell everything you have and go buy this field. Sell everything that you have and buy this big pearl. Sell everything that you have. And it's similar. Let me see what I have here. He's holy and pure. He's faithful and just. It seems like, if not most of his references to our righteousness, have to do with our being saved and changed and being given his righteousness. But at the end of the day, being right seems to be at the center. And being right is defined by what he says is right. And it's in all the nooks and crannies of our lives. Now, one thing that's tempting here is to take all this as things that we do, right? You do this and this, the Ten Commandments, you do this and this and this. You can even take the exhortation this morning and have it be about truth and justice and those kinds of things, and that's all good, as long as we don't take it as a bunch of boxes that we're ticking, we're checking. Look, I did that, and I did that, and I did that, and I did that, and I wear the right clothes, and I go to the right places, and I know the right people, and I've had the right education, send my kids to private school, I do homeschooling. Everything is perfect. I got all my ducks in a row, therefore I'm righteous. That's what the Pharisees were doing. The Bible says that it's about who you know and who you're becoming in relationship with him that's what righteousness is. So when it says to seek after the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, we're becoming someone. We're not doing things. Does that make sense? So we're trying to be like him. We seek his righteousness means studying him by being with him in his presence and obeying and imitating Jesus. We are consciously trying to become like the kingdom of God in us that's already there. We're just playing it out. We're working it out. So what does the word first mean? And it's tied to all of this. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven. What's first mean? I think there's a couple of ways to take this. And the first one goes to this check the box ticking one. It can mean when you face hard things, instead of worrying about them, you change your mind and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. That's the first option of a whole bunch that you could think of. Usually, we come up with a whole bunch of options first, and then finally we might think of that one. And then we cry out to God and we say, oh Lord, help me, I'm in a terrible situation, I don't know what to do. And we hope that the sugar daddy in the sky is going to come in and swoop in and save us. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. I think what Jesus had in mind is, well, I think it means primarily, above everything else, that your whole life is lived in the context of seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You wake up in the morning and you say, good morning, Lord. It's going to be great. You see, you're driving to work and someone cuts you off on the highway. you say, praise the Lord, I get a chance to slow down a little bit. I pray for that guy and pray he doesn't get in an accident and hurt himself, and pray that he finds a Christian in a hurry so he can hear the gospel and get saved and quit driving like a crazy man. I visited a church in Southern California a couple of weeks ago, and the guy studied covered the passage. The preacher preached on the passage "Rejoice all the time," and he said, "Does this mean that you're in the DMV, the driver's license place, and you have your number?" I don't know if you guys have numbers up here in Moscow. We don't. We just walk in and get it. Where there's never a line, but in Southern California there's lines. So you take a number and you get your little number and you have your number 12. And you hear the guy say, the little light thing flashes up there, it says 9, and you go, 12. 10, 12. 11, 12. I'm next. 13. Is it saying rejoice when that happens? The guy says, no. Well, what are you supposed to do? Throw your ticket down on the ground and get another one and just, you know, stomp around and be grumpy? I don't think so. I think you're supposed to rejoice in that and say, wow, looky there, I get to get another number. God has a plan. I don't know what it is, but I'm excited that he has a plan. It's clear and obvious that they skipped my number, and that means something in the kingdom of heaven thing. I don't know what it is, but I'm excited to be here. It's going to be great. I don't know what it is. I think that's what it means. This is primarily means Jesus is saying, make the kingdom of God the first priority in your life. Make seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness the main thing in your life. Jesus is teaching that we need to be seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the first priority. That is the first priority in our lives above all else. Everything else falls under that. Everything else falls under that. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." That's Matthew 10:37. This saying has two crucial elements in it. The first one is that the love we have for Jesus must excel the love we have for everything else in our lives. Mother, father, can you believe that? Your mother passes away, your father passes away. My father-in-law passed away last week. He was 96 or 97. I'm not sure how old he was. The love for that parents is more, if it's more than our love for Jesus, then we're in trouble. So that means that the love of Jesus has got to be a super priority in our life. The cool thing about that is he gives us our parents when we love him. He gives us a right relationship with our siblings and our children and our husband or our wife. He gives those to us when we rightly love him. The second thing is this. The primary application of love is that we die to ourselves and we take up our cross and follow him. And what really is happening in that is we are obeying him. Jesus said in John, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." First John says, we know that we love him if we keep his commandments. So loving him is not, oh. That was another thing they did in that church. They said, let's worship, and they all went, oh. And I don't think that's what he has in mind. I think worship is worship. It's glory. It's big. It's like mountains and winds and waves and cool stuff, big stuff. Now, that's true in the small stuff, too. I'm not saying that at all. But it isn't about emotion. It's about who we know and how we treat who we know. And when you know the God of the universe, your first response to that, to being able to know him, is this is the coolest thing. What can I do to serve you? That's what love is. How do you serve him? When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, everything changes. Our passage is found after a section, this verse is found after a section where Jesus is addressing people's attitudes concerning money, property, food, and clothing. God knows that we need these things. They aren't bad or evil in themselves. There's nothing wrong with money. God gives people a lot of money. What's wrong with it is loving it more than him. There's nothing wrong with family members. What's wrong with it is loving them more than him. And that's what the point of these passages are. Loving the stuff in our lives can get us so focused on the stuff that we forget about who we're worshiping, who we're honoring, who we're glorifying. So Jesus said that if we will take our eyes off of the immediate surroundings of our lives and keep them on him and his kingdom, God will fill our cups to overflowing. We need to make our lives, our loves, about God's kingdom and his righteousness and trust that what he said about us is true. All these things will be added to us. This is another thing that I talk a lot about in my counseling, is do you believe what God said is true? Now, most people who are Christians, you'd say, okay, so tell me the gospel. And they'll say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and he rose from the dead, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's Lord of lords and King of kings. You say, that's true. You believe what he said. Yes, I believe what he said. Do you believe that you are a special one to him? Do you believe that he loves you more than life itself? Do you believe that he loves you enough to send his son to die for you? Have you ever thought about that? You guys have sons. Would you send your son to die for someone who was going to kill him? But he loved each one of us enough to send his son to die for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he wants you to be exalted and be... C.S. Lewis said something about if you thought of people what they're going to be like 10,000 years from now, you'd be tempted to fall down and worship them. And that's totally true. Do you see that in your spouse? Do you see that in your children, that one of these days that guy is going to be just immeasurably glorious and wonderful? Do you believe that about you? Do you believe God is taking you from where you were to where he wants you to be? And you're in the process right now, and it's good. Do you believe that? Do you believe what he says? I think that's huge in all of our walks with him. Because when you believe it, then you trust in it, because those two words are the same. We trust in it, and then we live our lives based on it, and it transforms us. Then we're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, this passage specifically is talking about money and property and food and clothing and those kinds of things, right? But I've broadened it out a bit because I think it's legal to do that. I think it's okay that all of our lives fits under this. Every kind of situation that where we can worry or be anxious fits in this. If you're tempted to be, that's another thing. I was reading a book about how to minister to children who are full of anxiety and fear, and they talk about triggers. I think if you have that word in your vocabulary, you need to boot it out of there and use the word temptation. It's not a trigger that makes us do this. It's a temptation to get us to leave the lap of God, the face of God, in front of God, and go handle it ourselves. It's a temptation. It's not a trigger. That's psychology craziness. We are tempted to worry about stuff. We're tempted to be anxious about stuff. Now, there's two last things. The first thing is that not all anxiety, not all concern is sinful. You read lots of places in the Bible where Paul says, I'm really concerned about you guys. I'm not getting any sleep. I'm so concerned about you. I care about you deeply. I'm laying down my life for you. I'm caring about you. I'm writing these long letters to you. I'm very concerned. And I don't think that was sin. Being concerned is not sinful, necessarily. But if you leave the face of God and you don't trust him for the outcome of what's going on, that's what sinful is. The next thing, one commentator that I looked at said, he thought that last verse in that passage, Jesus said with a wry look on his face. I don't think he was. I think it fits right in. He says, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I didn't mention this before, but there's an assumption throughout all of this that life is hard. Did you ever notice that? It cruises along smoothly for a short period of time, and then all of a sudden something happens. Like this morning when I left home. It was perfect. I left right on time, zooming right down the street, and all of a sudden everything went kerflooey. But that happens all the time with all of our lives, doesn't it? Things happen. People cut you off. It snows like crazy. Your car, you don't have studs on yet because it's not legal yet, but you have ice all over the road. Now what do we do? Life is hard. If life has been hard for you and you feel like you're buried under a load of trials and worries and you feel stuck with the reasons for your anxiety, let me ask you a few questions. Now, sometimes folks will come into my office. Usually when I see people in my office, they're just swamped with stuff big, some of them have even, one person even described their life as they have this big pile of junk in their kitchen in the floor, and they don't know where to start. They're just overwhelmed by all this stuff. It's just all concerns and cares and worries, and it's just awful. So I'll ask a couple of, these are rhetorical questions, and Jesus even asked this one. Has worrying about these things helped? Did you get any taller worrying about how short you were? Did you get any skinnier worrying about how heavy you are? Did you ever get any more muscle mass by worrying about that you're a skinny little person? It doesn't change anything, does it? It just gives you something to do, but it isn't something good to do. Has making yourself sick over all this stuff done anything to make your trouble easier? No. Has being anxious about your pile of cares alleviated the suffering? No. Then give them to Jesus. I know, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? I had a lady in my office who was bitter one time, and she said, I can't let it go. I said, I'm not asking you to let it go. I'm asking you to give it to Jesus. Give it to God. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But you don't understand, if I don't hang on to it, the person will get away with the reason that I'm angry with them. No, they won't. God's in charge. Do you believe what he said? He says, I will handle this. So give it to him, and every time the tempter comes and says, you need to handle this yourself, give it back to him. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do you believe that? Is that true? Can we do that? I think if you believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, you believe that, then you can believe this. And as weird as this sounds, all it takes is changing your mind. I don't know if you've ever thought about how hard that is. It's really not. You just change your mind. It's weird. So, on a practical note before I go, if you have a pile of gunk in the middle of your life, do what Jesus said. Take it one day at a time. Do what you can with what you've got. Start at one side of the pile and work your way through. Or you can work around the outside until you get in the middle. It's a lot like eating a cinnamon roll. That's how I eat cinnamon rolls. I start at one corner and I just work my way around until I get the whole thing. And then I pop the big hunk in the middle in all at once and hope nobody calls me. But I think that's what we're called to do with the troubles in our lives. We take the trouble that's right in front of us and we deal with it. And we take the trouble, the one right in front of us, and deal with it. And we just work that way until we get them all done. And we just trust God that he'll take care of it. As you do, you seek him, you trust him, you cry out to him, you praise him, and you rejoice in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for Jesus. We thank you that he died for us and he lived for us, but also that he lived for us and he lives for us now. He lived for us at the time and told us all this great stuff. We pray that you would take the things that we've studied here this morning, take us back to the scriptures and study them again, and study them until we get it and we believe it and we live it and we seek your kingdom first and your righteousness. And in the process, we pray that you would grant to us your kingdom and your righteousness. And we pray that you would do it all for your glory, for your sake, for your pleasure, and for your joy and our joy as well, and our glory too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.